Let's open our Bibles today to the book of Romans, Romans chapter number 8. And once you get there, go down to verse number 28. Romans chapter 28, and I'd like to begin reading there and read the three verses. For we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, to them he also called. And to whom he called, to them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading today. There are millions of American Christians and Christians all over the world who are living in the midst of an inconsistent belief system. An inconsistent belief system. We don't always recognize it ourselves that perhaps we could be in that number. And it's always been my goal, personally, to be as consistent as possible with the Bible. And yet we have human tradition, even among our so-called Bible churches. Let's face it, we have certain traditions, don't we? And those traditions can either enhance the Word of God or they can detract from it. And we certainly don't want to be in that number. This particular subject that I'm dealing with today, at the end of which, in about 30 or 40 minutes, you may be a little bit displeased with me, but that's okay, because we love each other in the Lord, and even though you might be challenged or maybe pricked a little bit in your conscience, that's a good thing. That's a part of my job, is to afflict the comfortable and to take those that are not afflicted and to comfort them. However, in this passage, we have something that deals with God's overall program. We could call it God's ultimate purpose in your life. Now, what a subject for a sermon, isn't it? Yes, it's only three verses, but man, this is jam-packed full of theology. Theology is simply the study of God and his ways, his plan for us. And here we ended last week with verse 28, but that's a good place to start. And I want to see that. He says, for we know. Now, there's a lot that the Christians don't know. But one thing that we can put down is that all things work together for good. And we saw that last week that the all things are the sufferings of the present time. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And Paul says we are not exempt from that suffering, that pain, that discomfort and tribulation. We are a part of a fallen creation and we are going to suffer. Just as the sparks fly upwards, we are going to suffer trouble. But how we deal with it and the attitude that we maintain is what's going to make the difference. Part of that attitude adjustment that we all need is to see God's plan from beginning all the way into eternity. And no matter how bad it gets down here on planet Earth, we always have that ace in the hole, is the future glory that God has prepared for those that love him. It doesn't say that everything is good, but all things work together for good. And we're going to see that that good thing that God is working in your life is a honing process. It's as though God took you out of a quarry, just as a block of stone, and inside that stone there is an image. Just like Michelangelo, you know, you go over there to Vienna or wherever that statue is. They have a replica over there in St. Augustine. It's pretty impressive that Michelangelo's statue of David, that great sculpture work that people just look at and they're in awe. And they say, how in the world can a man make that out of a block of stone? And it was very simple. God implanted within him a gift to see the image in the stone, and then began chipping away everything that was not the image. It was simple for him. It took a long time, I'm sure. But for him, he saw the image, and he never forgot the image. We also have an image in our hearts. It's the living God that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And when God sees us as that block of stone, he also begins the chipping process. And he's trying to chip away everything that is not the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite a tall order for a lot of us, right? Well, that's right. But God is faithful and he will accomplish his purpose. We often balk against the chipping because the chipping causes pain and discomfort and frustration and all the vicissitudes of life that we have to go through. And yet the sweetest suffering is to suffer for his name's sake. Always remember, there is no wasted suffering for the child of God, because God is going to use that for your good and his glory. I have to put one stipulation, however, if we take it right. If we become bitter in the midst of our suffering, then our suffering is wasted. One preacher friend of mine was diagnosed with cancer, and it was a very serious cancer. And he prayed immediately when he got that revelation, Lord, don't let me waste this suffering. And that man is still alive today after 10 years. And he's been able to testify to the saving grace of God in so many different ways. Now, I mentioned before that some of you may have a difference of viewpoint concerning this passage. I don't believe that Paul wrote this to be a controversial passage, as it's become. I think he wrote it to comfort us in the midst of our sufferings. And it is a big comfort. But it has to be dealt with in a certain way. Otherwise, we come up with something that becomes a monstrosity to the grace of God. So at the last part of that verse 28, he says, those who are called, or the called, according to God's purpose. That is what he's going to address in the next two verses. God's purpose. And that purpose we might think of as God's eternal plan of redemption. Someone wrote a book called The Romance of Redemption, where God goes out and he woos us to himself. And he loves us with his heart of hearts, with that everlasting love. And he is trying to woo us into his family to receive Christ. And that's a beautiful illustration. I mentioned that some of us have an incorrect or inconsistent theology and belief system. And I think that the more that we can get consistent with the Bible, rightly divided, the more joy and satisfaction that we're going to get in our relationship with the Lord. And that's why seeing this plan is so especially important. there are certain litmus tests that you might look into your life of how you might have an inconsistent theology. Years ago, there was a famous comedian, and he became famous by trying to say, you may be a redneck if certain things in your life are happening. And I went on the YouTube station last night, and I looked up some of those, see if I could find some of those. And I did find a few of them. First of all, he said, if you cut your grass and you find a car, you may be a redneck.
Wait, what?
Whoa. That's right. If you've ever been accused of lying through your tooth, you may be a redneck. If you have a set of salad bowls and they all say Cool Whip on the side, you may be a redneck. If you take your dog for a walk and you both use the tree at the corner, you might be a redneck. If you ever have financed a tattoo, you might be a redneck. Here's a good one. If you make change in the offering plate, you might be a redneck. By the way, you're welcome to do that at this church. And finally, if you have an above ground pool and you fish in it, you might be a redneck. Well, we relate to that. There's a lot of rednecks here, I think. Anyway, as far as our belief system, though, if you believe in tongues, for example, even when God says they have ceased at a certain point, you might have an inconsistent theology. If you believe in faith healers, even when Paul was not able to heal himself or his co-workers, if you still believe in those things, you might have an inconsistent belief system. If you believe in water baptism for the remission of sins and salvation, you might have an inconsistent theology, because God says it's not by works of righteousness that we do, whether they be helping the neighbor or going through rituals in the church. That's not it today, not under grace. If you believe that Pentecost is the birthday of the church, you may have an inconsistent theology. And by the way, 90% of the so-called contradictions in the Word of God are solved by rightly dividing the Word of truth.
Amen.
Dispensationally. And we're going to address some of that a little bit later. If you believe that the security of the believer in Christ, if you believe once saved, always saved, but also believe if you don't measure up, you can lose your salvation, you have an inconsistent theology. And God is always consistent with His Word, and His Word is always consistent with itself. Now, here is how it affects us today in this passage. If you believe that Christ died for all men, that He loves all men, that He wishes the desire and has a desire for the salvation of all men, and yet you also believe that God made a choice of only certain individuals to be saved, then you've got a problem. You've got an inconsistent theology. And I just want to say that I love all Christians, no matter what their background is. I believe that I don't have all the answers. I've found out some answers, but I have a lot more to learn, for sure. But I do believe that in the Bible, that when we come to an apparent contradiction, that it raises a red flag, and we say, well, maybe I need to adjust my thinking about this in a certain way. And hopefully that's kind of what we can do with this passage. Let's go with it in verse number 9. This word purpose simply means God's plan for the ages. And it begins with Genesis 1:1 with creation. It ends in Revelation 22 with the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And all that comes in between is his purpose. And there is an individual purpose for your life, and there is a corporate purpose for the family of God. And they know they both need to be addressed. And so that word for in verse 29 is a further explanation of the purpose introduced in verse 28. For whom he did foreknow. Now notice here the whom. That refers back to verse 28 to those who love God. So he's dealing with the believers in the Lord Jesus. And he said, in a past eternity, God foreknew those people. Notice here the word he should be capitalized. In my Bible, it's a small h, but it should be a big one, at least in our minds. And notice how many times that's used in this one verse. Just take a minute and count how many times the word he and his is used in that verse. And when you get it, just yell it out.
Four
times? Okay. Anybody else?
Six.
Seven. Okay. Include verse number 30 there also. I counted nine he's and one his. So we have 10 total, right? And that tells us that this is God working. This is God's plan, and his working his plan to perfection. And that gives us assurance that no matter how haywire things are going down here on planet Earth in our life, God is in control. God is still Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he is working all things after the counsel of his own will.
Amen.
And I believe in the sovereignty of God. Amen. I believe that he has a purpose, and he's working that purpose, and we are his project. Have you ever thought of that? Ephesians 2:8 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that word workmanship comes from the Greek word poema, which means a poem or a masterwork. And so we as members of the body of Christ are his masterpiece, the trophies of his grace, as it were. For whom he did foreknow. This word foreknow is the first of five golden links. You might think of these two verses as the five golden links of God's purpose or plan for the family of God. It's a word that means to know, but it's to know intimately. It's an intimate knowledge of something or somebody. And to know, to foreknow means to know ahead of time or beforehand. And I truly believe that God, who knows the end from the beginning, knew us personally, infinitely, intimately, before we were ever born, before he even said, "Let there be light." He knew us. He knew all of our faults and our foibles. He knew all of the failures that we as Christians would be involved in, and even some despicable acts and attitudes that we may have. And he loved us in spite of all of that. And he said, "This person is going to be my child." And that gives us assurance that no matter how bad we mess up, no matter how bad we may fail him, He said, I love you with an everlasting love, and I want the best for you. God knows how to discipline his children and to hone them. And one of the greatest ways that he does that is in the cauldron of suffering. Suffering has a purpose. It had a purpose in Christ's life, and it has a purpose in your life. And whenever that dark day comes, just like the preacher that got the cancer diagnosis, Lord, I pray that I have an attitude that will accept this in faith and not waste my suffering, because when you bring me over on the other side, I can look back and now I can be thankful. And I can be an instrument to be used for people with that same issue. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Now here's the word that causes the controversy. We all believe in predestination because it's in the Bible. And we're supposed to be Bible believers, right? But how do we understand predestination? To some people, it becomes a very fatalistic thing. And election and predestination are biblical doctrines, but we need to understand it correctly. There's one passage that has really helped me, and believe it or not, it's from the Old Testament. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah. Keep your place here. Isaiah chapter number 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And that very first verse of Isaiah 42 talks about a very outstanding person, to say the least. Behold, my servant, in whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. This, my friends, is a messianic passage, and in the New Testament, it was attributed to Jesus Christ and fulfilling. Notice here, he doesn't say my Lord, but my servant. Christ was sent into this world to serve, to make his life a ransom for many. And later we learn through Paul, it was actually a ransom for all men as well. But he was a servant of God the Father, whom I uphold. The Lord never left him except on the cross. And strangely, he's called mine elect. My elect. That simply means that Jesus Christ was God the Father's choice to come into the world in the fullness of time, to live a perfect life under the law, and to go to that cruel cross and die for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Beautiful. And we always jump to the conclusion that election and predestination always have to do with salvation. Here it doesn't. The Lord Jesus didn't need to be saved, and yet he's called mine elect. Did you know when we come to Peter's epistle, Peter wrote two epistles. The first one, chapter 2, describes Jesus Christ as elect and precious. And Paul talks about the elect angels. I take it that those are the angels that did not follow Satan and his rebellion. So they are called the elect, the choice angels, none of which needed or had procured salvation. So don't jump to the conclusion that every time people address election and predestination, it's dealing with the initial salvation of the soul. It is dealing with a salvation, but we're going to see what that is here in just the next few minutes. I think that I'm going to make a statement that could be very unpopular, but I'm going to say it anyway. Just so you'll think about this. I think that you would be very hard-pressed to find a biblical passage or even a verse that deals with the election or predestination of the soul, the initial salvation. When God deals with those two issues, which they're hand in glove, obviously, he's dealing with service and he's dealing with responsibility of the child of God, and he's also addressing the future glorification of those that are in Christ. Now, you don't have to believe the preacher. In fact, I hope you don't. I hope you go to the Word and search the thing out. Look at all the examples. And I think there's only five times that the word predestinate or predestination is used in the Bible. And there's not many dealing with election. There might be a dozen or so. But you get a concordance. You search it out and see if what I just said isn't really the case. So with that in mind, oftentimes the predestination is defined within the context. So we have God's foreknowledge of all things, and especially the believers. And he knew the date of when we would receive him. He knows all about the service that we will give to his namesake. He knows about all the failures. And yet, he still loves us. He knows all those things. But what does the verse say? Verse 29. We're back in Romans 8:29. He also did predestinate to be saved. Is that what it says?
No.
He has predestinated us, what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, let me ask you this. Have you been conformed to the image of his Son?
In the process.
We're a work in progress, right? He's beginning the process now, but we're not anywhere near the finish line.
Amen.
But that finish line will come either at death or at the rapture, at his glorious appearing. So we have that. This deals not with the initial salvation, but the glorification out there in the future. Predestinated to become conformed to the image of his Son. Come with me, please, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And the very last verse of that chapter, we have how God is doing this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, or literally an unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Now, in this context, the glass is not like a window. It's a mirror. And many times the word of God is euphemized by a looking glass. So we look into the Bible, the word of God, and it's like a looking glass. We can see ourselves in all of our sin and run to Christ for refuge and be saved. But after that, we can tilt the mirror a little bit. And we see the reflection of Christ. Every page of this blessed book is a picture of Christ. And if we miss that, if we're just in it for spiritual and, intellectual attainment, we've missed the whole thing. It's Christ that we are to see here. And when we see him, what happens? God says, you are changed into the same image. The image of Christ is in the Bible, and when we read that and we take it to heart and we pray it down, that image becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. And it's evident in our lives. I remember years ago, one of the great spiritual giants of the Great Grace Movement, J.C. O'Hare, heard him on a tape that was probably made 40 years prior. But he said, "I just spent a weekend with Jesus Christ." And he wasn't talking about the Bible. He was in a Christian home, and he said, "Oh, what a Christian home that was. That the children were obedient, they were nice, they were kind, and this man really loved the Lord, and he really showed it in his life." And he said, "I spent the weekend with Jesus Christ, and he really thoroughly enjoyed his stay in that home." And that's the way it ought to be, that we ought to exude the Lord Jesus each and every day. Paul calls it the fragrance of Jesus Christ. And it becomes apparent when we are aggravated or mad that we are not showing the fragrance of Jesus Christ to those that are in need. Notice here that we are changed into that same image. How? From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And my friends, that is the goal of your spiritual life, is to become like Him. Now, there are certain things that we can't do. We can't become God. We can't become all-knowing. We can't become all-powerful. But certainly, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. His kindness, His compassion, His judgment, His understanding, His truth. All of these things are things that we can incorporate as we feed upon the Word of God and say, "Lord, what are you saying to us?" We have a will for our lives, but together as we hold hands, as the church, the body of Christ, we also as a church can be transformed into the image of Christ. And I thank God for the change that I see in so many in this church. And I've heard your testimonies. I know where you've been. I know some of the things that you've done. And you don't resemble that anymore. And it's because of the glory of God in your life. Thank God for that. So, whom he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his dear son, notice, that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Have you ever thought of yourself as a brother or sister of Jesus Christ? Hebrews tells us that God is not ashamed to call us brothers. Why? Because we're all of one. Once you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, you become one with Him. You are identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And now you are anointed, right? And we are there to do His bidding and His will. And He's not ashamed to call us brothers. This firstborn has to do, I believe, first of all, to be firstborn of all creation. He is the originator of all things. He created all things through Jesus Christ. But also the resurrection power of God is the factor. Both Peter and Paul refer to the Psalm, chapter 8, I believe, where it talks about the firstborn from among the dead. And those like Lazarus that were raised from the dead before Jesus, those were not true resurrections. Those were resuscitations. And those people apparently died again and were buried. But Christ was raised in the power of an endless life. He had a body that was glorified, it was immortal, and He is the firstborn from among the dead. And He's going to bring many sons into glory. Amen?
Amen?
Sons and daughters. So we are members of the family of God, and as such, we have Christ as our brother. Isn't that wonderful? Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, there has to be a call. And again, we have to answer the question, is this a call to be saved? Or is it a call to serve? I would much favor the latter. Because you can't say out of one side of your mouth that God loves all men and he died for all men and he desires the salvation of all men. And on the other side of your mouth say, well, we know it's not really for everybody. That's what's sometimes referred to as the gospel of the forked tongue. We have to be consistent, don't we? Now, I know that there's certain things that our minds cannot completely wrap around. I don't know, for example, how Jesus Christ can be 100% man and 100% God. But I believe it because the Bible teaches it. I don't know how God can be three and yet one. You know, that's kind of hard to understand, isn't it? But the Bible teaches it, so we believe it. This idea of predestination and election, I don't think should be in that category when there's a good and satisfying third alternative. By the way, I don't consider myself a Calvinist. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. I don't consider myself an Arminian. And again, if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. We can talk about it later. But the Arminian usually says you can lose your salvation, whereas the Calvinist says, no, you cannot. But the Calvinist often will say that God has only made it possible and chosen certain people to be saved, and then the others he just left to go on their own way. And some will even go as far as to say that Christ only loved the elect, those whom he has chosen, and that he only died for them. And we can go through at least 5 to 10 different verses that will contradict that. Peter said that Jesus Christ is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Amen to that.
Paul also echoed the same sentiments when he wrote to Timothy, the young pastor. He said that God is, let me see if I can get it up here. Hurry up. That God is, well, let's look at it. It seems to escape me. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Oh, yeah. If I could have got the first verse or the first word, there we go. Chapter 2, verse 4, 1 Timothy, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And the question comes, if that is truly his desire, then why didn't he choose those people? Why only just so few? And they say, well, we don't know all the counsels of God. That's true. That's true. But folks, if there's a contradiction, that's a red flag that we need to try to solve that. So because of that, I believe that there is an answer, that this calling is a calling not to the initial salvation, but to service in God's family. It's dealing only with those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, the next two are wonderful. Those are not controversial, certainly. He has called those whom he has called, them he has justified. Oh, one thing. Before we leave calling, that word call can be used either as a noun or a verb. It's kind of like the word love. That can be a noun or a verb, too. Sometimes it's used as a noun, sometimes as a verb. In verse 28, it's used as a noun. The called, according to his purpose. When you hear the gospel call through the Word of God, whether it be an individual, a gospel tract, the TV, the radio, the printed word, and you hear that call and you answer, then you become the called. We are all the called that are in Christ Jesus. And as the called, what are the duties and responsibilities that we have? Well, it's to rightly divide the Word of God, the Word of truth, but it's also to do. I had a certain preacher, and I heard him preach only three times, but he preached the same message. Philippians 4:9. That God, the things that you have seen and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. God bless that. So there we have it. And like I said, I am not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminian. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the free will of man within certain limits. I might wish to go out and jump over that tree right there. But God hasn't given me the power to do that. You know how many broken bones I would have if I did that? If I was able to do that? So God restricts our free will in certain ways for protection. For the good of the whole, right? So there are limits to free will. And I believe that just like fish in a bowl, we might have an aquarium that's so large it covers this whole room. And we can put those little fish in there and they can swim around in that big aquarium. They can go anywhere they want. Within limits, right? They can't go out to the street. But within limits, they have free will to do certain things. And I believe that we are very much that way, that we have a certain degree of free will that makes us culpable before the living God. Otherwise, there's no responsibility, there's no accountability when it comes to it. And then there's others that say, well, God causes all things. And when you take that extreme view, then down the road, you're going to implicate God in a lot of evil, sinful things, because those things happen, especially in this present evil world. So we don't want to make God the author of sin. So I believe that God, in his sovereignty and his lordship over creation, does give us a certain degree of autonomy, we might say. The great preacher A.W. Tozer many years said this about that. The sovereign God, God in his sovereignty, has sovereignly declared that man has the free will to choose. Very wise words. God in his sovereignty has given us the free will to choose. To be justified by his grace simply means to be declared righteous before his holiness. That God is not holding anything against us. That it's been full and completely paid for by his work on the cross. And ultimately, those that are justified, them he also glorified. All five of these are in the past tense. Two of them refer back to a past eternity. The next two deal with our present. And the fifth one deals with our future glorification. Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians, said to seek those things which are up there at the right hand of God. Don't set your affections down here on planet Earth. Why? Because you have died with Christ. And your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, he is our life, isn't he? When he appears, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And folks, that's our ace in the hole today. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you have gone through, or what you are going to be going through in the next year, just remember, the end is going to be glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this passage, once again, as Paul always does to us, leaves us spellbound and almost aghast at the greatness of God. We thank you so much for giving us this revelation concerning your plan, your program for us. And even though we are works in progress, we know that we are your project in Christ Jesus, that we have been saved unto good works. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We thank you, Lord. In his blessed name, we pray. Amen. Amen.